I'd like to thank our brother for the welcome to Crossgar again tonight. And he's absolutely right. It didn't take as long to come tonight as it did any previous occasion. I've generally always, apart from the first time I ever preached here, which was the first congregation in which I did preach on any Sunday, and that was quite an ordeal for anyone that has survived that from then to now. But usually I was coming from Londonderry down to here, and we were just driving in through the gate tonight, looked at the clock in the car and said, 25 minutes, that's all it took. And it's incredible how close we are to things now. Doesn't mean that you set off on the road any earlier. You're still probably just, you know, dicing with the time. But it's good to be here. Thank you for the invitation. It will turn in God's Word to the book of Isaiah and to the chapter 58. The 58th chapter of the book of Isaiah, I was having a look at the chapter and thinking, no, I'll begin reading at verse 8 and go down to the end of what is a fairly short chapter by these chapters in Isaiah's standards. Unless you're thinking of chapter 12, which reads like a psalm. But many of the other chapters are quite lengthy. This one isn't. But having scanned over it again and read it through once more, I felt, no, it is important context to read right down through the chapter here. I'm very tempted to do what at least one of my mentors generally does, Dr. Douglas, read down the chapter, preach the chapter as you read it. But I'll resist the temptation on that tonight. Isaiah 58. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. But having said I'll not preach a chapter, and I won't, just let me note here. Here the prophet is being told, give a note of emphasis to what you're saying. Let the people hear. What were they to hear? That they were sinners in the eyes of God. Show my people. Explain to them. Put your finger on the sins. Tell them where they've gone wrong. Verse 2. Because here's what was happening. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. So here was a people that when they would have heard the terms of verse 1, and the cry like a trumpet came to them to consider their ways, understand their sins and their error against God, they would have been saying, what are you talking about? We love the Lord. We're walking in His way. We're doing everything that He requires of us. Look at our sacrifices and offerings. They just didn't get it. Didn't understand. Because they were going through all the accepted ritual. That they were actually far in their hearts. Far from God. Wherefore, verse 3, have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast, ye find pleasure, and exact all your labours. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. It's time for their voice to be dragged down into silence, and God's voice to be heard. The contrast between verse 1 and 4. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. They that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. Thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. Don't we want our families to be better Christians than we are? We don't want them to drop further the standard, but to rise higher and get closer to God. And in verse 12, they that be of thee shall build the old waste places. Who made those places waste? That's the question. Who neglected what they should have been heavily involved in? Why are our children coming behind us going to be the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in? Verse 13. I believe this is pretty much the key to the chapter. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honourable, and shalt honour him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So the chapter begins with God's mouth wide open in condemnation, but it ends, or will end in their experience, depending on the beginning of verse 13, if this happens, then the mouth of God will be opened in commendation and blessing, promises of good. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, again we call upon thy name, and we thank thee for the privilege of being in a place where the word of God can be opened, and where God's voice can be heard. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. For far too long, our ears have been stopped. We have gone by autopilot. We have walked by tradition. And our attachment to what is but tradition will of necessity become more loose and yet more loose as the days go by. We've seen already in our Bible reading the people who were propping up tradition but they had lost a heart for God. And they had not a notion as to why God should be offended because they were filling their day with practice and labor. And they were doing all kinds of things in His name. But their heart was not right with God. They were not delighting. They were doing things for their own gain. They were appearing to be seen. They were turning up just to grip the reins and be authoritative. Have influence. But their heart was not right with God. Lord, search us and try us. Search me and try me. See if there be any wicked way in me. No doubt there is, and plenty of them. Lead us in the way everlasting. Teach us to deal with our sin. And then to live in a way that this land will be benefited, our families within the country will be benefited, the breaches will be repaired, thy day will be properly observed, thy word will be loved, thy presence will be pleaded for. Grant us days like that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of my all-time favourite preachers has got to be J.R. Macduff. Church of Scotland, a couple of centuries ago, when he wrote books on Bible characters and places as well, that, as far as my estimate is concerned, are pretty much second to none. But it's one of J.R. Macduff's statements about the Lord's Day that interests me most tonight. He said, "Let us seek to prize our means of grace while we have them. In a country which is the reputed palladium of liberty, where the greatest of all liberty, the liberty of the truth, has been purchased by the blood of our fathers, the time, we trust, with God's help, may never come when these bulwarks will be overthrown, when our sanctuaries will be closed, our Bibles proscribed, our Sabbaths blotted from the statute book, and bigotry, in league with rampant infidelity, again forge the chain and rear the dungeon. I hate to confirm it, but much of the legislation governing Sunday trading and other aspects of living in our country does the very thing that J.R. Macduff feared. It effectively blots from the statute book our Sabbaths. This cannot be good news. It should dismay and drive a dagger through the heart of all of the children of God. It bodes ill for the nation, and I mean that sincerely. This is not just multiplying words, engaging in rhetoric. I'm not pulling into play some scaremongering tactic. This is fact. You've often heard the lines which go, our great-grandfathers called it the Holy Sabbath. Our grandfathers called it Sabbath. Our fathers called it Sunday. We call it the weekend. And it's getting weaker all the time. But there's a cost to that weakness, that weakening of the Lord's Day. You show me a nation that has given up the Sabbath, and I will show you a nation that has got the seed of decay. That's not my quote. It was made by D.L. Moody, the renowned American evangelist, and when he said that, he was absolutely spot on. Show me a nation that has given up the Sabbath, and I will take you to that same nation that has within it the seed of decay. So it's not idle, empty, facetious, to claim that the severest judgment is inevitable upon a nation that turns its back upon this day of God. Now, all of this raises a powerful question. Do we appreciate, never mind the world out there, do we appreciate the blessings of our Sabbaths and of our sanctuaries? Do we have a passion for that one day in seven that is to be reserved as holy unto the Lord? Is the day of God a blessing to us? Or is it a bit of a burden? A delight? Or a drudgery? A day of enjoyment? Or one that we just endure and we get ourselves through to the end of it? We're not sure sometimes quite how we manage it. Pretty probing questions. And how we answer. As it was in Israel here back in the days of Isaiah the prophet, how we answer them with respect to God's day pretty much showcases our spiritual condition. Now it's this particular aspect that we're looking at tonight, how to keep the Sabbath day. How do we do it? What perspective and take should we have on God's day? Well, we should view it through the lens of duty. First of all, through the lens of duty. Back in World War II, if you'd been listening to some of the inspiring speeches that were given from all of the podiums in England, you might have had Winston Churchill stand up in front of you one day and he would have shouted out that England expects every man to do his duty. And all in times of warfare, no matter what it is, be it the Boer War, World War I, World War II, whatever, any subsequent conflict, there is always this stress and emphasis on you have a duty to do something in these dark days that are coming against us. And you're trying to rally the men, get conscription, get people in there, join up, sign on the dotted line, and do what is right for your country and your family. We have a duty with regard to the proper keeping of the Sabbath day. What is that duty? Well, you know what it's found clearly outlined in the terms of the fourth commandment in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 8 through to the verse 11. And need I remind you of its wording? Yes, I must. Not because I think you've forgotten it, but because, unlike all of the other commandments in that particular chapter, Exodus 20, this one begins unlike the other nine, because it begins with the word, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the Sabbath day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. They're telling us today, and I mean this day, scientists have found some of the cosmic ripples that came just after the Big Bang. Big deal. So they're tracing again the fingerprints of God on this great universe. Fantastic. Let's hope it enlightens some of their minds, brings them closer to the Lord than some of them may be at this moment in time. This fourth commandment, though, you can divide it into a number of principles, three principles. Two are positive, one is negative. First of all, remember the Sabbath day. To keep the Sabbath is a command. It's a clear, non-negotiable injunction from heaven delivered to us who live on earth. And yet with these other nine commandments, when we keep the command, blessing is the result. God bless the Sabbath day. We should remember that in the New Testament, Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man. It's a gift for God, given to us. Tailored for our needs, given in mercy, given in love, given in grace, given in compassion, given in consideration for who we are and the burdens we will bear. The Sabbath has been gifted to us. Remember the Sabbath day. Somebody will come up and they will say, well, you shouldn't really make a distinction in the days. This is the argument. All days of the week are the Lord's. Well, all days of the week are the Lord. That's true in one sense. All days are His. But surely,
Abraham realized that, as did Jacob, as did David. They all recognized that every day of every week was the Lord's, given by the Lord to them. They knew that God held their breath in his hands and favored them with all of the days. They also recognized, and they emphasized it again and again, but God partitioned one day especially off for himself. He ring-fenced it as his. It's the same principle as the tithe. All that we have comes from the Lord, belongs to him, we know that, but he specifically asks for our tithe and our offering, of course. We cannot afford to be like the beggar. He was given 6 coins by a kind benefactor, and as he looks at those coins and the sparkle mesmerizes him, he callously chases after him, his kind benefactor, and stealthily sneaks his hand into his pocket to take a 7th coin. I'll have that too. Remember the Sabbath day. It's a matter of duty. Another positive principle, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And in that, the scripture means that the Sabbath day is to be set aside. We must treat it differently to all of the other days. Set aside from ordinary use to be devoted unto the Lord. When the tables, forks, bowls, other utensils were called holy in the Old Testament times, it didn't mean that they had some peculiar, almost magical quality about them, that they were holy and everything else was profane or unholy. It meant that they were set aside, designated, not to be used for common things, but to be used exclusively in the service of the Lord. His worship, for his glory. These utensils are set aside. Do you remember what happened in the book of Daniel? The Babylonians had gone into Israel and Judah, pulled out all those golden and silver vessels out of the temple, and were told there that Belshazzar, trying to exalt his own false gods and attack Jehovah, the God of Israel, he commands, we're going to have a big feast here. So those temple vessels that were set aside for the glory of God, bring them in, fill them up with wine, and we're told, whilst he tasted the wine, when he put that cup, profaning it, that God had set aside for his glory and his service, when he put it to his lips, then that night was King Belshazzar slain. God has placed his imprint upon this day, staked a claim to this day. Just to an hour or two of it, not to half of it, but to the entirety of it, dedicated, he's saying, to spiritual use, as I call in Deuteronomy 5 and 12. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. About 150 years ago, a man was buying a house in Newcastle up in the north of England. The estate agent was going round with him, pointing up all the positives. Here was one of the positives. On a Sunday, he said, you'll have a tremendous view of the cathedral. Do your heart good. Why on a Sunday? Said that prospective buyer. And the estate agent explained, well, every other day of the week, there's a fog, smog, famous Newcastle smog all the time, right across this area, and you'd never be able to see the cathedral then, but on a Sunday, when all of the industries close down, the smog clears. We need a day when the fog and smog clears, and we can see right up to heaven. Then there's another principle here, a negative principle in Exodus 20. In it, about this day, thou shalt not do any work. Normal labors must not spill over into God's day. Now, let me clarify. Our Lord advocated and defended 3 types of activity on the Lord's day. Works of piety was one of those. Matthew 12, he underlines Three types of energetic work that would always be appropriate on the Sabbath. Works of piety. Why do we break off from the normal round of things and make the Sabbath a different day? Rest from our regular employment so that we might channel all of our energies into the work of worshipping and serving the Lord with all of our mind, strength, heart and soul. Works of piety can be done then. Works of necessity. The disciples ate corn as they walked through the fields with their master on the Sabbath day. We must walk, and there's no prohibition. We must eat. There's no prohibition against walking either. Who could begrudge these works of piety and of necessity? And to those, our Lord underlines works of mercy. It was at this point that the most sparks flew, and the greatest degree of friction was generated between Jesus and the Pharisees. What was a work of mercy? How do you define a work of mercy? The Pharisees, they were quite happy for a man to come along and pull an ox out of a ditch on the Sabbath day, but they were totally opposed to Jesus going about in his ministry, healing a man or a woman from a loathsome disease on the Sabbath day, Matthew 12 and 12. And works of necessity, I guess, is the war zone for us. Some works obviously drop into the category. Others are not so clear, kind of balancing on the edge. One person pushing them in, others trying to pull them out. People will recognize the necessity for armed forces, police services to defend society, for the need for ambulance drivers, nurses, firemen to work in God's day. On the other side, they'll be pushing back all of the athletes and the clowns and the salesmen and the shopkeepers, and they'll say, it's black and white. Some issues may not be just as black or white as those. And of course, tonight we can't weigh up 101 varying situations. You might have one example, somebody else has another example, somebody else has another issue. What we will say is great caution must be exercised. Works of piety, works of necessity, works of mercy. There's a question of time here, and it's time for the Lord that is the central issue in this fourth commandment. Some say, well, you know, one whole day out of a week of seven, one day is too much to ask. It's an old archaic principle submerged under the waters that bore up the ark of Noah. If it is an Old Testament injunction, command, and has worn out over time, why did Jesus Christ in the New Testament repeatedly, frequently, extensively teach the necessity to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? And he did do so regularly. Matthew 12, 1 to 14, the passage we have mentioned already. But Mark 2, 23 to chapter 3, verse 6. Luke 6, verse 1 right through to the verse 11. Luke 13, verse 10 through to 17. Luke 14, verse 1 to 6. John 5, 1 to 18. John 7, 20 to 24, again and again. He is underlining the point. You're not just talking about some old, bold, archaic, Old Testament stipulation. It is a New Testament injunction as well, binding on the New Testament church. Remember, is the word of God here. And while might Jehovah cry, remember, at the commencement of this commandment, for it's probably one that's the most often forgotten. Have you heard any Christian make a case for, the Bible says, thou shalt not kill? And he's coming along saying, well, you know, it's all right to kill. You don't hear Christians make that argument. Thou shalt not steal. Ah, but, you know, they're not making that argument. But all of a sudden, on this fourth commandment, there's a problem. And there's controversy. And people will tell you, I'm busy. Well, who can say that? I'm meeting quite a few retired people, and they're telling me they're just about as busy as I am. They don't know where the days are going, where the weeks are flying by. They thought they'd have all the time in the world in their hands when the dying tools officially walked out the door of their employment and got into their gardens. But they tell me it's not like that. I'll take their word for it. But if you're talking on a personal level, I don't have time for you, somebody, to whom you're related. Or even not so much putting it into words and articulating it, but your actions are pretty much saying the same thing, and they are louder than words. Strained relationships. And if human relationships are strained and shattered by this means, I am too busy, what about our relationship with God? Surely we have time for the one who made us. And if we're to see a person in the gathering tonight, surely we must have time for that one who before this earth received its shape, before the sun, moon and stars were placed in outer space. We must have time for that one who chose us from eternity to be one of his own people. We must have time for that Redeemer who came down to Calvary for us. We must have time for that one who poured out his soul unto death for us, who conquered Satan's sin and the grave for us, who dedicated his life and still does in his ministry for us. We must have time for him. I've been reading a book or two or more about World War I recently. I'll probably read more if the Lord gives me energy to do so in time. But in one, they were soldiers who just after the events in the 1920s, they were recalling what had happened in 14 through 18, their own personal take on what had happened, leading incidents that still lodged in the mind, and one described in harrowing and great detail. They were going towards the German trenches and this stick grenade came out of the trench down among them. It meant only one thing. Quite a few of that platoon would be wiped out. But one of the men dropped himself onto that grenade, absorbed the explosion. He was blown into eternity. His friends' lives were spared. Christ has taken that explosion that we had triggered due to our sins and iniquities, and in precious blood has extinguished the fire of just wrath for us. Aren't we thankful? Well, we say with the hymn writer, on our better days, it seems as if eternal days are far too short to sound his praise. But then when the Sabbath day comes along, doesn't it seem so different? It seems as if the Sabbath day is too long to sustain ourselves and drag ourselves through it all the way, sounding his praise, reflecting on his love, thinking about his mercies. I'm too busy. I don't have time. Question not only of time, but of tiredness. But that surely is the physical nub of this whole day and the reason behind it. God knows how frail we are. He knows our frame. He recognizes we are but dust. And so he gives us this day so that we may rest. He set the example himself. Creation 6 days, rested the seventh. Not because he ran out of energy, enthusiasm or ability, but so that he set a pattern. And that's the pattern that Moses brings us to. In Exodus 20, it underlines, God rested on the Sabbath day and sanctified it. Our body needs rest. And there's no doubt it can accomplish more if it's granted a day of rest. Talmage once commented that our bodies are 7-day clocks. They need to be wound up one day of the week or they will run into the grave. The mind needs to be restored. There's so much hustle and bustle about living today, and we might have the most labour-saving, time-saving devices that we've ever had. I mean, ladies, how would you do without washing machines and dishwashers and microwaves? And how would we do without pipe water into our houses and Pampers and food mixers and shops just a few minutes' walk away from our home? Our cars to speedily get us to the shops and back again? We need a day of rest. Our Lord said, come ye apart and rest a while. And we know the quotation that's so famous now, because if we don't come apart and rest, we will come apart. A Bible college student once wrote a tract with the rather satirical title, I Believe in All Nine of the Ten Commandments. And his design was to shock the people of God out of their habit of sweeping this fourth commandment under the carpet, of trampling it underfoot. And that's what Isaiah 58:13 begins with. Very interesting phrase. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day. In other words, God is saying, stop stamping on my Sabbath. He has a grievance with the people. His day has been trampled upon. To stamp something under their feet was a sign of contempt. We only walk on things. And don't get out of their way or walk around. We only walk right over them, crunching them into the ground. If we think they're worthless, we've no value to be set upon them. There's no regard for them in our hearts and minds here. And so we're happy just to bounce right onto them, crush them into the dust, walk on. And this is what this people were doing to God's Sabbath. Speaking of salt that has lost its savour. Our Lord said in Matthew 5:13, it is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. And that's what was happening in the days when Isaiah was living. Men and women were treating the Sabbath as salt without savour. No value, worthless, doesn't fit into our lives. People today say, Sunday what for? Let's do sport. Let's hit the markets, let's go shopping, let's do all of these partying and working and having a good time pursuits. It's been dragged down to common use, forced to bend to man-centered, self-centered schemes. Oftentimes when talking about the Sabbath, the example is given of 1924 Paris Olympics. Scotsman Eric Liddell, celebrated swimmer, a sprinter they were expecting. He was going to take the field here and he'll win the 100 metres. But he discovered the time trials for that event were going to fall on a Sunday. He believed that to be the Sabbath. And even though he'd been training for months and expending with dedication his physical energy to invest in that race, he refused to run. Now he came under pressure, intense pressure. Politicians, teammates, even some of the family. Oh, God will understand, they said. Your country's counting on you. Just do it one time, one day, and then forget about it. Don't ever do it again. But he said, no, I can't do it, not even once. You'll know the story. It turned out that he could run in another event that didn't conflict with his beliefs, the 400 metres. During the time trials, he didn't perform well at all. Teammates were wondering and chattering about his ability to secure any kind of a medal, but Liddell believed all of this is in God's hands. And just before he ran in the final of the 400 metres, he was handed a slip of paper from an American which said, quoting the word of God, them that honour me, I will honour him. And when the gun sounded, Liddell ran out like he was possessed, broke the standing record, finished first. He firmly believed in obeying God, no matter what the cost. Let me break down a quote from Pastor Walter Chantry, who said, there can be no other answer to straighten out our crooked generation. Nothing but a weekly day of worship will begin to touch the ignorance which has gripped humanity. This alone, under God, can save families, churches, schools and governments from total moral collapse. It is such habit, routine and discipline that will give men both the knowledge of God and moral standards by which to live. It is just such a Sabbath day that will strengthen families and social institutions No wonder, he says, the church herself is devotionally, doctrinally, morally weak. Even Christians will not devote a day each week to their Lord. How do we conduct ourselves on the Sabbath day? We begin by viewing it through the lens of duty. And then we see it as it affects our desire. I'm astounded by the way David talks about the house of God. He challenges me. He had such enthusiasm to get to the place of worship, and he's being hounded and hunted by King Saul. Dead dog. Why interested me as somebody's hunting a partridge through the mountains? That's how you're treating me. And out in the wilderness of Judea, hiding in caves, his heart is yearning for one thing. That's not get me back to the throne. I want to influence people again. I want to have the orb of power and authority around about me. What he is saying is, Psalm 42 and 4, one example, when I remember these things, I poured out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise for the multitude that kept holy day. And now that he couldn't be in the house of God on the Lord's day, what did he say? I poured out my soul in me. That's a strong expression. When the word is used, poured out, in Scripture here, it means abundance. What a desire he had for the Sabbath. Again, he expresses it in Psalm 84, 1-4, in Psalm 84, verse 7, verse 10, in Psalm 122, in the verse 1, where he cries out, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go on to the house of the Lord. Paul in New Testament times said, Romans 7, 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, and that law in which he delighted included the fourth commandment, desire. Where is it today? Philip Henry, father of the famous commentator Matthew, used to call the Lord's Day the Queen of Days, the Pearl of the Week, and he observed it accordingly. When the family and the friends would have met him on the Lord's morning, his greeting to them was that of the early Christians, the Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. And with that day, he came into it with passion and desire. Thou hast put gladness in my heart. Well, may I then be glad. Without the sunshine of thy love, I could not but be sad. What are we being told here? Our hearts must look forward to the coming of God's day with anticipation and relish. Are there times where we're itching to get into it and out of it? To get through it, to get it over with, to get into Monday, to cut free from its restraints, where we're throwing a longing eye in the world and its entertainments. We shouldn't enter the day and the Lord's house during that day with a flat spirit, feeling dissatisfied and wishing that this purgatory of another Sabbath day would quickly be over for another week. Good to have a pleasant and positive attitude with respect to God's day. And in regard to our children, maybe the Lord's day has become a classic case for gathering around the table and pointing out everything that's wrong with everybody who has come to church that day. And it's just one big meal of criticism served up. As parents, have you ever thought of the impact that's going to have on your children? If all the thoughts that they're getting from you and the vibes you're giving is negativity, this is wrong, that's wrong, do you not think they're going to reach a conclusion? Why should I go there? The day that makes dad and mom so miserable, that gets them wound up, that makes them positively angry around the table, as soon as I get up and I become independent, shouldn't I break free? Why introduce the same kind of negativity into my experience?
There's got to be a challenge for all of us in there. I'm not saying the Sabbath day is going to be the easiest. The flesh will rebel against it. The flesh won't enjoy it. Preparation needs to be done to make it enjoyable for us, enjoyable for our family as well. Christ had to contend with this harrowing negativity coming from the Pharisees when he was here upon earth, and they with their suffocating system of tyrannical laws made the Sabbath a dismal, crushing, intolerable burden for their society. God forbid we should do that to our families. I look around on occasions and I think, there's elderly people, where are your families? Don't go to church anymore, and I wonder, is that at least partly because they were brought up to dislike God's day and everything associated with it? Is it a wonder then that they're not found in pews of Bible preaching houses when the Sabbaths come round now and they're free from their parental control? But these Pharisees lost all sense of purpose for the day of the Lord, Matthew 12. There are 39 words in the Hebrew fourth commandment that we have in Exodus 20, verse 8 through to the verse 11. 39 words in the Hebrew. And they came along, miserable souls that they were, and they multiplied 39 by 39, invented 1,521 foolish rules and methods how to get round those foolish rules. The Sabbath is meant to be a delight, a holy and happy day, something to be desired. People come to me and they ask me, can I do this? Can I do that? Can I do the other thing on the Sabbath day? What do you think? You know, there's a problem there right away, a fundamental, undergirding, foundational problem. You're asking the wrong person. Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. Delight yourself in Him. He will give you the desires of your heart, and you won't be able to have enough time to fully delight yourself in Him. John Newton said, "How welcome to the saints when pressed with 6 days' noise and care and toil is the returning day of rest which hides them from the world awhile." How do we keep the Sabbath day? We look through the lens of duty. We come from this perspective of desire. And finally, and let me compress this, we consider it as it affects our delights. We look at the rewards. And Isaiah 58 is why we turn to it as a classic passage for spelling out the blessings that come from a well-spent Sabbath. Joy in the Lord, verse 13 and verse 14. If thou turn away thy foot, verse 13 says, from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honourable, and shalt honour him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord. Spend time with God. Dedicate the day to Him. Don't rob him of the time that he has ring-fenced as his own. Don't take over and intrude and invade on his territory. Commune with him, and you'll be cheered by the brightness of his face, by the assurance of his favor, the delightfulness of his presence. Delight thyself in the Lord. There is joy to be had. Maybe some of the misery we carry is because we don't properly use this day in the way God intended. And there's not only joy, there's victory. Because we read on, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth.
But no, you know something, I'd rather be down in the dumps and be totally miserable and feeling my belly of the floor and making life caustic for everybody else. I get more of a kick out of doing that. Maybe that's the way some people are wired and made up. You would think it, but I imagine it's not how any of us truly are wired. These words that we have here in Isaiah 58, I will cause thee to ride upon thy high places of the earth, they suggest an ancient scene. And it's that of a mighty conqueror. He's riding in his chariot. And he's up on the heights. And he's looking down to the valley. And he's surveying the land that the army under him has just captured. And he's saying, mission accomplished. Job well done, lads. He's been victorious. And he's rejoicing in riding upon the high places of the earth. And in many ways, the Lord's Day is the training ground for the child of God, the time when he hones his or her powers, sharpens his weaponry for the conflict that's going to break out upon him when he steps into the rest of the week. And maybe when he tries to stagger out of it and he's bedraggled and he feels, I've had a lot of knives put in me this week, and I'm defeated. Maybe that was because he didn't start off in victory camp on God's day. Didn't bother to spend time on the training ground, preparing to live triumphantly in Jesus Christ. So there's victory to be had here, joy to be had here, and then there's plenty to be had here. The feasting on all good things. Isaiah 58, 13 and 14 as well. Reading to the end of verse 14. And feed thee, that is literally feast thee, with the heritage of Jacob thy father. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And again the idea of abundance is coming through. Here's a feast. All the good things your heart could wish for. All that's promised in that famous, all too familiar 23rd Psalm. God preparing a table for us, even when the enemies are swirling all around and surrounding us on every side, anointing our head with oil, causing our cup to run over with his blessing and provision. God is saying here, if you keep my day in the way that you should, make the Sabbath your delight, then you will have these joys in your life. You will have as well these victories. You will enjoy plenty as well out of God's treasure store. Let us prize our privilege of the Lord's Day. This land of Ulster has long been privileged in having a distinctive day set aside for the worship of God. But that privilege is under attack. Provision for Sunday football, fixture that will now be played on a Sunday. UEFA apparently is getting all the blame for that. We know in the natural realm, yes, they are to be blamed, but where's the opposition? Where's the cries of lamentation? Our privilege of God's day is fast disappearing. It's being chipped at the foundations, and we read about the foundations in Isaiah 58. The foundations are being sealed, and God wants his people to see where they are and rise in their stout defense. And maybe we've kept the Sabbath for years out of tradition. Something passed down from mum and dad, and we bless them for it, and for their strict principles and all the rest of it. But maybe we have kept it by tradition and never really kept this day. Let me close on this point. Christ is our Sabbath. Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If I am going to know rest, if I am going to know refreshment, if I am going to know rejoicing in my heart on the Sabbath day, it's not going to be a matter of just living by a law. It's by living in the Lord. I need to feed on Christ on that day. That's why he has given it to me. The ungodly don't have this rest. We only find true rest in Christ. And if you're not yet converted, your life, the prophet said, is like a troubled sea. throws up mud and dirt. The waves seem promising, challenging. And then you're let down again, only in feeding your soul on Christ, in coming to Him for mercy and pardon and salvation, and then dedicating this day to the greater knowledge of Him. Will you see satisfaction in your heart, blessing in your family, and prosperity in our country? Thank you for listening.